Good afternoon. Making sure I did it right there. It's green, so that's good. I believe this is the youngest sound man I've ever worked with. So, I was like, I want to get a picture of it. I was pretty humored by it, if he'll let me. But appreciate the thoughts around the table there, Bob. I was thinking to myself when you said about, you know, you have things in a car and you take it apart and try to put it back together, and I'm like, usually I have parts left over, so that's where I'm at. But it is something. It's like the one who created us knows how we operate, and he is the one best able to fix us. So he knows what to do. As long as we're willing participant. So, all right, before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, blessed are we to be here. Blessed are we to have the opportunity to commune at your table, to be able to take up the cup and the loaf. Do appreciate the thoughts around the table. And again, we appreciate just the fact that you've instituted that so that we might be able to assemble and be able to encourage one another. But be intent on remembering you and remembering what you've done for us. We ask you now your blessing on the message here today. Just pray, Lord, that we can encourage one another and that this would be helpful to all of us. Continue to build our faith up. Lord, just pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So a couple months ago, Marshall had approached me about kind of a subject matter of first the natural, then the spiritual, which I believe was their theme out in for the college age camp or seminar that Mr. Mark Miller puts on in Missoula, Montana. And so he kind of said, why don't you do the same thing in Wauseon? So I was like, okay, sounds cool. You know, sounds like a good topic. So I've had the opportunity to go through a series a couple, and I think I shared with one of you guys, you guys got part one, but you didn't get part two because I didn't make it down for that for part two. But you're going to get part three, so it's okay though, because it's just really it's one of those concepts. First, the natural, then the spiritual is really woven into the scripture itself. It's everywhere, and really do appreciate that God's done it to help us in the process. And really, it comes out of 1 Corinthians 15:46. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15:46 and 47. I likewise am doing New King James, so I appreciated my fellow brother over here. I was like, man, I can track him really easy. 1 Corinthians 15:46-47. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so that's, first the natural, then the spiritual. And God uses the natural world, the physical things around us, the things to help us understand those spiritual concepts. And, I think the last time when I was here, we talked a little bit about the spiritual tabernacle. And we really wouldn't have an understanding of it unless the copy had been pitched by the Levites. And that, as it says in Hebrews there, to when God spoke to Moses, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the original was in heaven. It's just that, like the model car, I think somebody used that example, like there's an actual Corvette and then there's the model Corvette, or the actual F-14 jet and then there's the model of it. And some of us have built F-14s hoping to see one of the real ones, and sit in one of the real ones. But that's way different. It's just a scaled down version. It's a type of it, but it's not the real. It's not the actual. But you wouldn't have a concept of that, really the magnitude and the scope of, say, the F-14, unless you saw the real one, where Moses was getting a glimpse of the real one and was made those things according to the real one he was seeing, so that they might be able to understand some of the things that were going into heaven. And likewise for us, we have an understanding and a concept. We can picture those things. We can picture a spiritual tabernacle because of the natural tabernacle that the Levitical priesthood and Moses had prescribed to build. You know, that we understand what the Ark of the Covenant. We can picture that. But what does the Ark of the Covenant? The laver or any of those things, the cherubim, we can picture those things and use that. Those means are to help us understand things that were going on in heaven in the tabernacle not made with hands. So that's, there's first the natural, then the spiritual, and there's a lot of examples of that in Scripture. Like I said, it's woven throughout. And one of the ones that came to mind when I was kind of putting this together is 1 Peter 3:18. We'll look at that real quick. First Peter 3:18, and how the flood is really a type, or as Aidan was pointing out in his first hour, it's these foreshadows that, like he was reading out of Psalm 22, those are foreshadows of the real. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so really the what I wanted to focus on is verses 20 and 21. He talks about that, you know, when the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah for the preparation of the ark, and through that ark, eight souls were saved and spared. And through that ark, through the flood, the unrighteous was removed, and a new beginning was now made available for mankind after, when they stepped off of that ark and began again, you know, with all of us being descendants of Noah. But beginning again anew, and those are all figures or types or foreshadows of what an individual Christian goes through, is that the unrighteousness is buried, as we talk about in Romans 6, and where we start anew. We are, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about, we are a new creation in Christ. We begin anew. It's a new creation. It's a new world that we embark on, and we're part of that. But it's pretty awesome to think, maybe so awesome, it's pretty astounding to think that the flood, a global event such as that, is all a type for what each one of us experiences or is involved with. On an individual basis, that was all prefigure to get us to a point, like for us to understand the anti-type of that is baptism, and it's not necessarily the removal of the filth of the flesh on the body, but an opportunity or an appeal or an answer of a clean conscience toward God. That is an awesome thing to think about, but it also goes to show you the wickedness and the absolute wretchedness of sin, that God is like showing that needs to be wiped out. And I went through the process to wipe out or eradicate sin during the days of Noah. That's how bad it is, guys. And I'm willing to wipe out your sin for you to start new. So it's a pretty awesome thing to be a part of that. But again, there's lots of those in the Scripture. I want to turn to one other one here. This is really cool. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is another one. Like I said, he gave me the topic, and I was like, oh, I can get that all in one message. I'm like, no, I can't get that all in one message. I'm like, man, I think you could go 100 messages on this thing. It seems like there's a lot of examples of this. It's sort of like the Messianic prophecies. There's a lot of them, and it's worth going through each one of them. Deuteronomy 18. I want to read 15 to 19. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like me from among them, their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, and I will command them. And he command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so it's interesting when looking at this passage, you know, you see there that Moses is pointing in verse 15 to this one to come. He says, "A prophet like me will come from your midst. Him you shall hear." And so there's a lot of, like, obviously there's going to be a prophet who is going to introduce a covenant. Moses, you know, introduced a covenant to the people of Israel. There's going to be a prophet to come that's going to introduce a covenant to a new people. And there's going to be and through him, there's going to be a true leader in Israel again, or a true leader of the people of God. I appreciated the one verse you read. I don't know what it says in NSEB, but it's pretty cool in the NKJV, and it says, "He made the captain of his salvation perfect through suffering." It's like, that is a real captain of our salvation. It's like that. I'll have to ask you. You have to look that verse up, you guys in the NSEB, how it words it. But as like that picture. But there's a true captain, or a true leader of Israel, a prophet that speaks from on high. And so, he's pointing the way towards this, and they're like, "Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord." You know, they're seeing the volcanic eruptions on top of Mount Sinai, and they're shaking in their boots. They're scared. And the Lord answers that what they said is right. It's what they've spoken is good. And because honestly, in the end of the day, wasn't effective for them. Because many of them who heard or saw those things, many of them died in the wilderness, right? Because of unbelief. So it could be a volcanic eruption on top of a mountain and the law being given, or a new covenant ushered, or a covenant ushered in. It will have no effect if the people or the hearers of it will not be looking at it from faith. But he says, "I will raise up this prophet." And that's the prophet that speaks from heaven. He's raised up on high. "And I'll put my words in his mouth, and him you shall hear. Him the words I have commanded him." So he's the one, and it's pointing to that. And obviously we see a tremendous connection there of a type and an antitype in Moses and Christ. And like I said, you could do this with others like Joseph and Christ, David and Christ. There's a lot of examples of these. First the natural person or the natural man, and then this actual realization of it through Christ. God, these types, anti-types, natural to spiritual, it's really what he's moving us towards those, you know, to those things. He's moving us from the natural to the spiritual. And he uses those to educate us. He uses those to bring us into focus the real and intended purpose. I think that's the other thing. It's like the real and intended purpose is not this temporal life. It is the heavenly one, and our focus is fixed on that. And so he's moving us. And I always remember Mr. Wilson giving a message, Mr. J. Wilson. Got to say that carefully around here. But I remember Jay talking about it, and I think maybe you guys have heard him use this illustration. He'll say he'll put a hook right here under the center of man's chin in order to get his focus turned upward. Because most men are natural. They're first Adam. They're thinking about the back 40, and he's like getting that hook there to get them to look heavenly. All right. So when I was putting this series together, you know, I was like, Marshall approached me about it, and I was like, there's three things I'd like to. I was thinking of three things that really foreshadow for me the natural to the spiritual, And that's when I said, I can't do it all in one. So it was like the first one was that I was thinking of is the Mosaic Covenant and the Christian Covenant or New Covenant. The second one was the natural man, Adam, and the second man or second Adam being the Christ. And how that those are natural to spiritual. And then the last one I had thought about is the natural, the first or the physical institution or natural institution and the spiritual institution. And you're probably like, well, what institution are you talking about? And there's a lot of institutions in Scripture. There's institution of the Passover, you know, Exodus chapter 12. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we just partook in, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's even human institutions, which you think about like AKA government. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2:13 talks about human institutions, human, you know, typically we're talking about government. But what's the one worthwhile topic, or one of the most worthwhile topics that we could talk about, institutions that the Lord has established? And that is the institution of marriage. And there is a real emphasis on Scripture of moving from a physical or natural understanding of marriage to the spiritual understanding of it, to the real intended purpose of what marriage is all about. And so, like I said, what is the institution of marriage from a human perspective? You know, we could say a physical relationship. Okay, because the marriage has been consummated. Okay, we could put it into that category. But what's it really, what's a definition of marriage? You know, what does the U.S. Constitution say about marriage? Nothing. Nothing. Nada. Zero. What does the Ohio law say about marriage? I got this from the Ohio Bar Association, so it's got to be right. but it's a legal contract. That's one thing that's part of it. Okay. It involves a spiritual and personal relationship with another person, or a union. Okay. It involves three parties. Okay. You, your spouse, and the state of Ohio. So the state of Ohio gets in there, right? Probably for tax reasons. but there's no real answer. Okay, it's like, okay, what's that really telling me? What is that really? It's not really defining it for me. Okay, a physical, or I should say a personal and spiritual relationship. It's not really defining what is marriage. What is it? And I remember a number of years ago, and a lot of you guys probably remember some of this, but there was a lot of controversy over the definition of marriage, for good reason, because of what was being pushed then it was more the same-sex marriage folks, but the LGBTQ, whatever that was. I never get those right. I see it, but I can't ever say the letters right. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. I'll just leave it at that. So, but anyway, there's a lot of controversy over the definition of marriage. And I remember 20 years ago, about roughly 20, President Bush, George W., had petitioned Congress to define marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. And I don't want to like totally throw him under the bus completely, although probably for some good reason I could. But George W., at least it was a noble cause in a sense that he was trying to define it. But the appeal to Congress is what had me jaded or concerned and critical of this. Because it wasn't but 10 years later that President Obama was very outspoken and was supportive of the Supreme Court's ruling, and the 14th Amendment supporting or of the inclusion of same-sex marriage. So he was redefining on the fly here, I should say, our society, not so much them, but our society was redefining marriage, what marriage was, and using human institutions to do it. And so that's part of, that was why I had concerns about when Bush was putting forth his stuff, even though in a sense, I'm like, yes, I agree, marriage is man and woman, but I'll get to why I think that. Between a man and a woman, and not same-sex marriage is to be considered marriage. But even though I didn't agree with that, I knew there was trappings there where that was going. I think all of us kind of recognize that. Like, this is not good where this is headed. When Obama supported that and the Supreme Court ruled that way, you know, that has serious implications because now Supreme Court, that's the lay of the land. That's the principle by which they're going to govern all courts now. So it had major ramifications, sort of it's sort of a watershed moment like Roe v. Wade. So major impact from that regard. But the other thing that's critical about that is once you redefine marriage that way, then who's to say you won't redefine it another way later on? And I know it's like a little bit like, I mean, I don't think we're far. And I remember Senator Rick Santorum also having brought that up, and he said it's a moving scale now. You might as well legalize bestiality. And he got a lot of pushback because he brought that forward, and it's not the same thing. It's like, why isn't it? How about man and robot? I mean, that's where we're headed with things, just to let you know. I think everybody's kind of picking up some of those indicators. But so when you're those moving scales like that, it's the problem is the marriage is defined by the Creator and not man. And so if we're a godly nation, then that's where we need to leave it. We didn't need to have the U.S. Constitution say that a marriage is between man and woman. We don't need the Supreme Court ruling on these issues, because if we believe the Bible is the Word of God and we're a godly nation, then we allow the Creator, God, to define what marriage is between a man and a woman. And so then that leads to the next question. So what is the biblical definition of marriage? And so, again, turn to Genesis 2:18. See, Jackie was a little bit ago trying to get me in trouble with my wife, but it's... she knows I'm a good boy. Genesis 2 and 18 to 25. I want to read that. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, and the man and wife were not ashamed." And so you have on day six here, you have this account of what happened. And God, recognizes it's not good for man to be alone. You know, it'd be good for him to have a helper. That's what it says. It says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And notice there it says that out of the ground that he had formed all the creatures, the beasts of the field and every bird of the air. You know, he formed and fashioned each one of them and brought them to Adam. He named them. He was having some authority. I mean, having name, that's the significance of that. He's naming them. That means he has authority over them. Okay, so he's naming them. Adam is, but he starts, if you kind of put the accounts together and the inferences with Genesis chapter 1 and this one and 2, you're like, where's my partner here? Where's the one that's like me? Because all those living creatures had mates. They had a male and female part because they were supposed to. We don't have any record of them creating the boy giraffe or the girl giraffe. We have the boy. You know, we have both. We have both because God created them pairs originally. So then you start to think, okay. Well, there's for good reason God's doing that now, because none of them, the male giraffe's not going to realize that he's missing a female giraffe. But Adam is. Adam is a thinking being. He's made in the image of God. And he says, well, where's my partner? Where's my pair? And so he says, he made a deep sleep fall on Adam. And he took and he removed part of him to form and to fashion this woman. Now, there's a couple things going on there. He's this rib. Obviously, there's going to be. It says he knew because he says he says Lord, taking out a man is. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So he's going to have a bit of a. He's going to have something missing in his body. Like, I mean, I don't have. I'm trying to think. You're going to notice a missing rib, okay? There's going to be something weird about me on my side if a rib has been removed. So there'll be a constant reminder in his flesh that there is part of him given to somebody else. And the other thing that's interesting about it is, why does God do this? Because this will take a little bit to answer this question, but why does God do this when he could have easily formed and fashioned her out of everything else that he did with the birds and the land creatures and Adam himself? Because remember, he formed and fashioned Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life in him. He didn't need to take this rib from Adam to make her, but he did. So, but there's an important principle there. So there's a couple things. So Adam, thinking man, okay. Sometimes we're not sure about Adam, but in this case, he does a good job. He's thinking on this one. He's being a good boy. He says, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Okay, she's been taken out of me. That's why I'm going to call her woman. But then he says, therefore, the scripture interjects. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Now, it's interesting with that word join there, and I think maybe some of you have probably heard this before, that actually in the King James is cleaved, okay? And so cleave is a really interesting word in itself because it means its opposite and itself mean the same thing, or you can use it the same way. So like if you cleave something, you split it, or you cleave something, you put it together. So, and I think it actually has to do with like, I think cleaver is like a butcher. I know it's kind of not really a very fun thing to think about, but it has the same picture that there's a splitting, but that splitting can come back together. And so cleave is there's a natural barrier, and there's obviously a very distinct difference between me and Amanda. You know, she has a lot more hair than me, and she's prettier. Okay, but there is also part of that is that her and I are one, and we've been joined together by God. So there is still part of us. And that kind of is indicated there. It says, and they both were naked, man and wife, and were not ashamed. There is an intimacy that is between you and your partner, your wife, that's not like other relationships. It's very separate and distinct. There's a barrier that's, you know, there's a barrier that's not there. She knows all the things about you, and you know all the things about her. There's a lot of things that are disclosed. It's a special relationship for sure. And so, what's going on there? You know, what is the spiritual implications of that? Because this is the natural one, and like I said, the Supreme Court's not going to rule on this. The U.S. Congress, I don't want them. I don't want their meddling with this. I want this to define what marriage is. And so that defines the physical marriage. It's between a man and a woman. And one man, one woman, okay? It's defining it right here and right now. But what is the spiritual implications of that? And it is important because it is the very foundation by which the kingdom of God, the church, rests. It's very important. Actually, even really from a humanistic side of things, it's extremely critical because, you know, I think even the Romans recognized the importance of family. Ancient Rome, they recognized the importance of family and marriage as being critical to a stable nation. So, but even from a human side, they recognize it. But what's the spiritual implications? And you have some allusions to it in the Old Testament. Like Jeremiah 31:31, you don't need to turn there, but it just says, though I was a husband to them, though they broke that first covenant, he says, though I was a husband to them. So there's this idea of marriage and a marriage covenant between God and his people. But I will have you look at Malachi real quick. Malachi 2. And that same concept is there because, you know, a lot of those later prophets are really dealing with the waywardness of Israel and Judah and trying to, you know, get them back on track, but it's kind of irreconcilable differences. So Malachi 2:11, or actually I'm going to read 10 to 13. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why did we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So there's an idea here of the treachery and the despicableness of Judah. And it says, you know, it says an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. He's gone somewhere else. That's why the Lord had to divorce him, to divorce his people, because they were going after foreign gods. They were idolatrous. And that's why he says the Lord cut them off. And he says, those who are awake and aware, you bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. He says, you come with tears to my altar. I do not regard you anymore. I don't regard, or I will not receive this goodwill offering from your hands. So he's not even going to take gifts from them anymore. He's cut them off. And you get that from Malachi and some of the later prophets. He's cut them off. They have been idolatrous. And so it's because they've broke that holy institution of marriage. So there's a spiritual concept that really needs to be, that God's using marriage, physical marriage, to convey some spiritual truths. And like I said, you see allusions of it. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 now. Let's get to it here. The implications for us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read 25 to 33. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having no spot, or having spot, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you be particularly so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so there's this idea here. Obviously, you know, the Apostle Paul writing the Ephesians is bringing in this, some of this stuff with the relationship between husband and wives, and obviously using the example of Christ, and that Christ loved the church this much. But okay, just to even convey that, okay, physical marriage is being used to help us get a grasp on how much God loves the church. That's first and foremost. He's using the physical marriage. Like, so now some people don't have the, you know, for whatever reason, don't have the opportunity to marry, you know, for whatever reason, but they can understand to a level that they can, to a greater degree, actually, that love that's within the church and the love that Christ has for the church, they can understand that. But in a physical sense, you know, husbands love their wives, wives love, you know, respect their husbands. There's a two-way street there that really helps us grasp or understand how much God loves us. And he even goes so much to say is, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So there's this idea that there's husbands, the two of us are one, and that we're one flesh, and we've become this through Christ. But the same idea then is that God loves us that much because we are part of him now. I think it was, it wasn't read today, but it was the God is not ashamed to call them brethren in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is drawing on that same point that God is not ashamed to call us brethren because we are one with him. We're part of his flesh. And so we're not ashamed. He loves and cherishes us. So it's kind of interesting with kids because we'll get close to closing. So it's kind of interesting with kids because, like, I got 8 of them, so yeah, I know. But, yeah, you know, I see parts of my wife in them, and I also see parts of myself. So, which is kind of cool that God uses kids to bring about that union is like this physical little person that is like me, but he's also like my wife, you know, and like it's kind of interesting. And there's a lot of combinations of the two. There's not like I don't look at my kids and say that they look exactly like their mom or their dad or me, but there's this combination that's in there, and it's like, wow, that's representation of that union between her and I and that marriage. So, but really, that's what the fruit of the church is the offspring is this offspring is the Lord working through the church, through his spirit dwelling in us, is bringing about the kids. You know, those kids are that combination. They're both man, but yet they also have his spirit dwelling in them. So it's a pretty awesome picture. But those truths are really completely understood this side of the New Testament. We wouldn't have gotten that from the Old Testament. That's why in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. Like it was a thing that was being alluded to or coming forward in the patriarchal and the Mosaic covenants, but he couldn't get the completeness of it is now realized in Christ in the church. So it's a pretty awesome thing to think about. And it's really one of those other, like I said, it's pretty awesome that God uses something like a natural marriage in order to bring about a spiritual concept or a spiritual truth. And we all get to participate in it. And it's an institution of high value. And like I said, I don't have time to go through all of it today, but, you know, it's we're his DNA. You know, we have his DNA in us. Like we said, the rib was pulled out of Adam and formed and fashioned Eve. She had their DNA. It was the same. They are, we are born from above. We are heavenly and not of earth anymore. That's the difference between us and the first Adam. We have been born again, John chapter 3. And you think about earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been formed and fashioned from a part of God, and that part of God is Christ, who was taken out in order to form and fashion us. He left his abode in order to get his church, to produce her, to bring her forth. So it's a pretty awesome thing to think about. What God has done in the physical to describe something that is spiritual. So with that, I'm going to close. I don't know if I should hand it over to you, Aiden, or just, okay, I'll hand it over to Aiden then. Thank you for your attention, guys.